If you'd like a title for the sermon today, I have one. The King of Glory. The King of Glory. You know, when Jesus Christ was arrested and brought before the Roman authorities, one of the principal accusations that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem brought against Jesus was that he claimed to be a king. What about the claim of Jesus being a king did the Jewish leaders really find to be so upsetting? Was it that they were simply afraid that a man claiming to be a king in Judea would anger the Romans? Was that the issue? Or was the claim that Jesus was a king so upsetting to them for another reason? Well, today I'd like to explore this question with you using the Holy Scriptures as our guide. It is an important question to investigate because understanding why Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews proves that Jesus Christ existed as the Word of God prior to his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. So let's begin our investigation in Luke 22. Luke 22, we'll be starting in verse 66. You know, the Jewish leaders of that time had heard of the miracles that Jesus had done, and some of them had even seen those miracles with their own eyes. They had heard Jesus speak and teach, and they had heard his harsh criticisms of them. What they demanded to know was, in light of all that they had seen and heard, all these things, was Jesus really the promised Messiah? The Christ. Luke 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him, Jesus, into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us. Just say it. Don't make us guess." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." And notice his next response. "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." Right? If I ask you, "Am I the Christ?" you're not going to give me a straight answer either. And you're certainly not going to release me. So Jesus went on to tell them plainly what they needed to know. Verse 69. "Hereafter, the Son of Man," he uses that title for himself, "hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves with his own mouth." From his own mouth he said it. Now that doesn't mean that they now believed him. It means now they could accuse him of claiming to be divine, the Son of God. Let's hold our place here and let's go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. See, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in response to their question as to whether he was the awaited Messiah or the Christ. Telling them that he was the Son of Man was not evading their question. To the contrary, Jesus was plainly telling them that he was the one whom the world was waiting for. Daniel 7:13, a vision of the end times. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So here's the Son of Man coming from heaven through the clouds. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So you see this Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, coming from heaven, had a kingdom that he was going to rule. The Jewish leaders would have known these verses and plainly understood that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, that he was also claiming to be the awaited Messiah and the one whom God the Father would send to establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. They knew that. Now let's return back to Luke. We'll pick it up in Luke 23, verse 1. Luke 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So here's the Roman authority figure. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which of course was false, "saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, the Jewish authorities were not merely upset that Jesus was claiming to be just any king. They were enraged that Jesus was claiming to be Christ, their king. That's what they were upset about. He had declared that he was indeed the awaited Messiah, the awaited King of glory. Pilate also seems to have understood the importance of the claim that Jesus was making. Look at verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." Now that's the New King James Version rendering of his statement. If we look at the NIV translation, it renders it this way. We can look at that in Mark 15:2. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. And he said, "You have said so." So some claim that the response Jesus gave was actually vague, or that he was avoiding giving a straight answer here. But as you'll see in a few minutes, the Jewish authorities took Jesus' response as a statement of affirmation that he was indeed the King of the Jews. They didn't doubt that. Now let's pick up the sequence of events in the Gospel of John. If we go to John 19:12. John 19 and verse 12. The response that Jesus gave Pilate seems to have troubled Pilate as much as it troubled the Jewish leaders. John 19:12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews," this is Pilate speaking, "Behold your king." Now was Pilate saying this merely to mock Jesus? Or did he actually suspect that Jesus' claim was true? But they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a statement. The Jewish authorities were subject to the power of the Roman Empire, and because they held their religious offices with Rome's consent, they willingly accepted a foreigner, the Roman Emperor, as their king. Verse 16, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now notice what Pilate does. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title, puts a sign up, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Pilate wanted to make sure everybody around could read that sign. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Right? Just write that he claimed that. See, up to the very last moment, the claim that Jesus was their king infuriated these Jewish leaders. Verse 22, but Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And he did not change that sign. If it was the Roman government that the Jewish leaders were truly worried would be angered that Jesus claimed to be a king, Pilate would never have put up that sign. It was not upsetting the Romans that was the issue. It was the refusal on the part of the Jewish authorities to accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what upset them. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And we'll look at verses 14 to 15. Let's see just how shocking of a statement it was for the Jewish religious leaders to have told Pilate that they recognize no king over them except Caesar. This was God's command to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land with the which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, the Jews did not have much of a choice about being ruled by Rome. The Romans had forced their way into Judea, and they'd basically taken over through military might. But for the religious leaders of Jerusalem to declare that they had no king but Caesar, wow. That was an open statement of defiance against the authority of God himself over the Jewish people. Let's look ahead to 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. We'll look at verses 4 through 8. After a long period of judges ruling over the tribes of Israel, just as God predicted, the Israelites grew weary of God himself ruling over them through judges, and they wanted a human king to be in charge. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're an old guy. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." In effect, they're saying, "Look, Samuel, these are modern times. The nations all around us are ruled by human kings, and it makes sense. We should change to better fit in with the customs and values of the modern world." Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you. See, for Israel to have rejected God as their king, it means that Israel should have understood that God was indeed their true king, the king of Israel. He was reigning over them. But they wanted a man on a throne. Let's go now to Matthew. Matthew 2. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. You see, no individual could be considered to be a king from birth. To be a king, one must be crowned and appointed to that position. Now, the son of a king might be the heir to the throne, but they're just a prince. They have to be appointed to that office. Yet notice what the wise men understood who came to see the birth of Jesus. Well, after the birth of Jesus, came to visit the child. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. See, God guided these eastern magi to come all the way, probably from the Parthian Empire, on the other side of Mesopotamia, modern Iran. They had come hundreds of miles all the way to Bethlehem, and they'd been inspired to bring gifts to present to a newborn king. Yet, individuals are not born with the title of king. The only way that Jesus could actually be a king from birth is if he had rightfully held that title prior to being born as a human being. Jesus, during his human ministry, never participated in a coronation ceremony. But let's go to Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9. When Jesus acknowledged that he was their awaited Messiah, this scripture would have been on the minds of the Jewish leaders. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That had been a prophecy. This prophecy foretold that Israel's king, the God of Israel, would come to them, but in a lowly status, riding on a donkey. Let's go to Matthew 21. Because here in Matthew 21, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, enacted as a public ceremony at Jerusalem, which thousands of Jews, and perhaps even some of those Jewish authorities, had witnessed. And even if they had not personally witnessed it, they certainly would have heard about this event. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! This was a spectacle reserved for their king. The Jewish authorities were unsettled at the idea that Jesus might be that awaited Messiah, because that would mean he was also the king of Israel from ancient times, come in the flesh as the Son of Man. Let's look at several other scriptures which would probably have come into the minds of those Jewish leaders regarding this claim that Jesus was the Christ, and therefore could legitimately claim the title King of Israel from birth. Let's look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. We'll look at verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Another prophecy. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. See, the one who would save them was also called their king. The one who would save them. Let's look at Isaiah 41, starting in verse 13. Who was the God who would save them? Well, we know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world for that very purpose, to be the one who saves them. Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. That's an interesting way to greet somebody. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. That's his title, the King of Jacob. What was Jacob's other name? Israel. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. So this is talking about the last days. Here, the one identified as the King of Jacob, or Israel, is also referred to as Israel's Redeemer and as the Holy One of Israel. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 1. After identifying himself by the title King of Jacob, the same God being identifies himself as Israel's Creator and Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Let's skip to verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There's nothing indecisive about these statements. Let's go to Isaiah 44. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. There are dozens and dozens of similar scriptures. My original notes had 56 pages of them. I eliminated two. No. Now we see here in Isaiah 44, the same God of Jacob identifies himself as the King of Israel and with two additional unique titles. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, meaning no other gods that the world worships are really God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You see, this God being, holding the title King of Israel, calls himself the first and the last, as well as the Rock. We're not talking about any movie superstars here. This is the original. This God being, holding the title King of Israel, is the first and the last, and Israel's Rock. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. There are several references in the Old Testament to the God of Israel as the Rock. We'll just look at two instances here. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Now, David had a lot of words, didn't he? Lots of psalms, lots of things to say. He has one last chance to say something, and this is what he chooses to say. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The Rock of Israel spoke to David. He was the king of Israel. The spiritual king of Israel speaking to the physical king of Israel. Let's go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Another reference to the Rock. Psalm 95, starting in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the Rock of our salvation, the Rock and the Savior. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, small g. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So this Rock of Israel is also found in a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Another reference to the Rock. Isaiah 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So let's go to the New Testament and see the same concept in Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, we see a reference back to this prophecy. This is Paul writing, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." See, the him is the rock. But Israel stumbled on that rock. Judah stumbled on that rock. They didn't accept it for what it was. Paul understood clearly that the rock of Israel in Old Testament times was the same divine being, that same member of the God family who was born as Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Still Paul writing here. Paul identifies beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ had existed before his earthly ministry as ancient Israel's God and King. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the Savior, the Messiah." We won't turn there, but you'll see Peter makes the same statement in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. He refers to the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, as being Christ. Let's go to Matthew 21. We'll look at verses 42 to 44. In case you don't believe Peter and you don't believe Paul, how about Jesus? Doesn't get much higher than that. And Jesus makes the same point. And the words that Jesus speaks here would have angered the Jewish leaders of his day who wanted to put him to death. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That's pretty clear. One of the other titles that the God of Jacob, the King of Israel, used for himself, which we saw in Isaiah 44, verse 6, is the first and the last. Do you remember that? Several of you are probably turning to Revelation 1, so let's do that. Revelation chapter 1. Who is the God being who refers to himself as the first and the last? Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. See, these aren't just John's words. These are Jesus Christ's words. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant John. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So you're about to be blessed. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Remember, he's going to be coming in the clouds. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, we know that ultimately God the Father also will return to this earth, but not in the context of this passage. That comes later. This is about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That cannot refer to the Father. He hasn't been dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Here are the clouds again. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. He was the one who was pierced. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Notice verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who is saying this? Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right, seeing into the future. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's go to John 1:1. John 1:1. You know, there are people who claim that Jesus Christ was not truly God, that he was a created being, an angel. The scriptures do not support that. John 1:1, Jesus Christ came into the world by the will of God the Father. But even before he became a human being, he had ruled as a king over ancient Israel. And being changed from divine spirit into human flesh did not cancel the reality of who and what he was with God the Father from the beginning. John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both were God, and yet separate beings. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Remember, he calls, the King of Israel calls Israel his creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Certainly, in his generation, they stumbled over the rock because they didn't comprehend him. Let's go to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. See, God the Father created the world through Christ when he was called the Word. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. Remember riding on a donkey? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They rejected the chief cornerstone, the rock of their salvation, from being their king. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, we've seen a lot of those names and titles. Do we believe them? Do we believe in his name? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. This is a being that even as a human being exhibited glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Of course, John the Baptist was older than Jesus physically, but he knew that Jesus had been around long before him as the Word of God. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Now that's a reference to the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ declared the Father. The Word of God was sent into the world by the Father to declare the Father. And he did just that. He pointed everyone to the Father. He told us to pray to the Father. But he himself was also from the God family. We know that the Father will again send Jesus Christ into the world, but not like the first time. This time there's a different purpose. The King of Israel will come, but not riding on a donkey. He'll come fully crowned to rule over all nations. Let's go to Zechariah 14 and verse 19. This understanding is what we should take with us to the feast. Zechariah 14. And actually, let's start in verse 1. We'll go back to verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now note here, this is not God the Father coming. It is Jesus Christ who will land on the Mount of Olives. Let's go down to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This Lord, the one who returns to the Mount of Olives, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Let's go to verses 16 and 17. We'll leave verse 19 for a different day. Verses 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship who? The king. The king who returned to the Mount of Olives. The king who the Father sent to rule over all nations. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. This Lord of hosts, the king ruling from Jerusalem during the millennium, is Jesus Christ. God the Father will not yet have returned to earth. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we are about to observe, pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, of course, the Father is by no means out of the picture. God the Father will still be in heaven. And Christ will be ruling exactly according to the Father's will and on his behalf through the millennium. But brethren, as we prepare to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, let us contemplate why the Jewish leaders of Christ's day were so angry at the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the King of Israel and the King of the Jews. The religious leaders of Jerusalem had a monopoly on religious matters. They were allowed by the Roman government to remain in positions of authority. The prospect of the Messiah actually arriving threatened their authority and their positions of power. They claimed to be awaiting the Messiah's return, oh yes, but in their hearts, they did not want Christ to come. They actually had accepted Caesar as their only king. And they were not prepared to worship the true King of Israel when he arrived. Let's turn finally to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we'll conclude with verses 7 to 10. As we celebrate the feast this year, let us commit our hearts and minds to genuinely awaiting the return of Christ, to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us not cling to the attractions and distractions of this world, and secretly hope that Christ's coming will be delayed so we can continue to embrace this world and its temptations. Jesus Christ will return. And unlike the Jewish authorities who rejected his earthly ministry, we need to be preparing our hearts and minds to welcome Jesus Christ as our true King, Lord, and Savior. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.